for the bazoon.
Yes.
Eternal God, thou whom we have the privilege of calling our Father, we do come most humbly and reverently before thee, desiring to ascribe all honor and praise and glory unto thee, to give thee thanks for thy many, many manifestations of love, to thank thee especially for the gift of thy Son, through whom we stand in this grace wherein we stand. Father, we thank thee that thou hast granted us the privilege of knowing thee in thy love. Thou hast granted us the privilege of knowing something of thy plans and thy purposes concerning thy human creation. We thank thee that thou hast given us this privilege of meeting together in convention, the privilege of sitting at the feet of Jesus and learning of thee. We do pray, Father, that thou wilt continue to be with us, that thou wilt help us as we seek to know thee better, that we may serve thee more earnestly, more zealously, more faithfully. May we have open and receptive hearts and minds to receive the things that will be brought to our attention. We especially ask a blessing upon our dear brother who is to break unto us this bread of life, anoint his heart and mind, enliven his lips to this end, that we may know thee better, that we may serve thee more earnestly. Father, we thank thee for this privilege, but we recognize that there are many of our brethren that are unable to be with us, unable to receive the blessings that thou hast at thy table, and we do pray a special blessing upon them. These favors we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Now, brethren, as our afternoon service begins, the afternoon service also begins for the children. For those who are in ages 4 to 7, there is a class, I believe it's in the room over on this side. Both the classrooms are on this side. And class from 2:30 to 3:30, led by Sister Wanda J. And for those from 8 to 11, a class by Brother David Nemiski. So anyone that's in that age group, there are special meetings for them at this hour. Also, should mention again about the question meeting coming up. If you have any questions you would like to hear the panel discuss, please drop your questions in the question box in the lobby. They must be in there no later than this evening. The Accommodations Committee tells us to again remind the brethren that accommodations is a two-way street. They need two things. They need to know the names of the brethren from Chicago who can still accommodate more in their homes, and they need to know the names of brethren from out of town who are not yet placed in a home. Norman Rice of San Diego. We've heard him in times past. I'm sure we've received many blessings from his ministry. This time, Brother Rice is going to draw for us certain lessons from the life of Moses. Brother Norman Rice, lessons from the life of Moses.
Thank you, Brother Carl. I put this in my notebook so I wouldn't forget it. This is a convention program for the Berean Bible Students of La Mesa, June 23rd and 24th, 1973. You're all invited. We'd like to bring you the love and greetings of the little class. We call ourselves the Berean Bible Students of La Mesa. We voted unanimously to have their love conveyed to you here in convention. As has been announced, our subject, lessons from the experiences of Moses. Time will not permit us to go into all the details concerning all the features of Moses' life and how his life portrayed the glorious character that he was. Stephen in Acts 7:20 calls Moses exceeding fair. And Josephus writes that those who met him as he was carried along the streets forgot his business, their business, and stood still to gaze at him. So truly he must have been a very noble and refined and handsome man. Moses indeed was a very remarkable man and manifested qualities of character all true Christians would desire to emulate. He was an example of meekness and an example of humility. And he manifested a self-forgetfulness. In other words, he did not assert self, but put self in the background. Though he was a member of Pharaoh's house and possessed all of the privileges and advantages such a position implied, that is, education, wealth, and influence, he left all of this to be with his people because he considered this to be the wishes of Jehovah God. And as we review the life and experiences of Moses, we cannot escape the conclusion that he indeed was a type. The apostle tells us, the apostle Paul says, now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, or in other words, for types. And they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the age are come. Therefore, if the experiences of Israel were typical, it is reasonable to conclude that the experiences of such a central figure as Moses are also typical. Moses, in his various experiences, was a type of God. He was also a type of Christ. He was a type of those who go into the second death. In the consecration of the priesthood, you remember that Moses truly pictured God. In Leviticus 8, you remember it was Moses who slew the bullock for the sin offering. It was Moses who put the blood on the horns of the altar and purified the altar. It was Moses who put the sacrifice on the altar. It was Moses who killed the ram for the burnt offering. And it also was Moses who slew the ram of consecration and took of its blood and put it on the tip of Aaron's right ear and on his right thumb and on the great toe of his right foot. And likewise, you remember, he did also with Aaron's sons. In all of these experiences, then, Moses was a type of God. Moses also was a type of Christ. Moses pictured Christ in the two presentations of himself to Israel. The first, you remember, when he was 40 years of age. The second, when he was 80 years old. When he offered himself the first time at 40 years of age, he pictured Christ offering or presenting himself to Israel the first time. This was at his first advent. Now, Moses' second presentation at 80 years of age pictures Christ at his second advent. And in his deliverance of Israel from Egyptian bondage, and subsequently in his role as mediator of the law covenant, Moses also pictured Christ. Indicating that some of the experiences of Moses were indeed a type of himself, Jesus said that Moses wrote of him. John 5:46, Jesus said, "For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me." And in Moses' words, a prophet, or in other words, a teacher, shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, Deuteronomy 18:15, and Peter also quotes this in Acts 3:23. As already mentioned, Moses also typified those who go into the second death. For instance, in the account in Numbers 20:10-11, Moses said, "Must we fetch you water out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and with his rod smote the rod the rock twice. And when he said, must we, Moses was taking some of the honor to himself and apparently failed to fully recognize that it was through God's power that he received his help and strength. And so in this experience, Moses pictured the lack of humility that can end in spiritual disaster for any who are so affected. And when in his anger and lack of humility he smote the rock twice, Moses typified those who crucify the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame, commit the sin unto death. And thus it was that Moses pictured those who will go into the second death. And because of his failure to complete the picture, and because of this, in order to complete the picture, you remember Moses was not permitted to go into the promised land. And with this background of the life of Moses, we can see how intricately God has woven a thread of life's experiences in order to portray various characters and their places in the divine arrangements. In our lesson today, we are particularly interested in the experiences of Moses in connection with the deliverance of the Israelites from Egyptian bondage. In these experiences, we see him as a type of Christ. And what a striking similarity there is in the experiences of Moses in this relation and in the experiences of our Lord. You remember Moses being raised as the son of Pharaoh's daughter, was a member of Pharaoh's house. Thus he was rich, well educated in all the learning of his time, and he enjoyed a position of a prince of high honor. But Moses left all of this. He returned to his own people, and he took his place among them to be their deliverer. Now let us notice a striking similarity in our Lord's experiences. In 2 Corinthians 8:9, the Apostle Paul, speaking of Jesus, he says, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. And Philippians 2:6-8, reading from the Diaglot, Paul says, who though being in God's form, yet did not meditate a usurpation to be like God, but divested himself, taking a bondsman's form, having been made in the likeness of men, and being in condition as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And thus, as we know, our Lord Jesus left the glory of the spiritual plane, and for our sakes became poor, was found in fashion as a man. He came to deliver his brethren from bondage, the bondage of sin and death. Moses, too, had the desire to help his brethren who were oppressed, but when he attempted to render help, when he presented himself to them, you remember what happened? They rejected him. One of the Hebrews, you remember, said, addressing his words to Moses, he said, who made thee to be a prince over us? This is found in Exodus 2:14. And you all remember how Moses slew the Egyptian in this experience. And when Pharaoh learned that Moses had slain an Egyptian, he sought to kill Moses. The result, Moses fled for his life to the land of Midian. How similar to the experiences of our Master. He came to his own, and his own received him not. And upon his rejection, Christ went into a far country, heaven itself. Now, however, he has returned. He has come a second time to deliver mankind from the bondage of sin and death. Now, let us not overlook a very important and a very interesting point in all of this. We have seen how that Moses was 40 years of age when he first presented himself to his brethren. This means then that Moses was 40 years in coming to the point where he offered himself to his brethren, Israel, the first time. He was absent from them for an equal period of time, 40 years, after which he came and delivered them. Now, dear friends, this couldn't have been a coincidence. No, we believe that this was specially planned by our Heavenly Father to give us a clue concerning the time when the second advent of the greater than Moses was due to begin. Under God's direction, the whole nation of Israel furnished a typical view of the entire plan of salvation. There is a marked prominence, then, in the correspondency between the Jewish and the Christian dispensation as type and antitype. For instance, first, Jacob, surnamed Israel, through his 12 sons, founded the fleshly house of Israel. Then Christ, through the 12 apostles, established the spiritual house. You see the correspondency, the beautiful picture. Second, both houses of Israel, fleshly and spiritual, were carried away captives into Babylon. One to literal Babylon, the other to Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. And third, the tabernacle, with all its forms and ceremonies and sacrifices, prefiguring a greater tabernacle, not made with hands, and dedicated by better sacrifices. We believe there was a parallel not only in the character of these experiences, but also a parallel in time as well. Therefore, we believe these two 40-year periods illustrate that the length of the Jewish age and the length of the gospel age will be equal. And this is confirmed by our chronology, for we have learned that from the beginning of typical Israel as a nation down to the time when Jesus presented himself to them was a period of 1845 years. During this time, Israel was looking for and expecting the Messiah. When he was rejected and crucified, he left them for a like period of time, 1845 years, ending in October 1874, the time which the scriptures point out for the beginning of his second advent. Dear friends, these periods correspond exactly, even as the two periods at which Moses offered himself in the type correspond. When we really see and appreciate, and with understanding, that is, really understand the beautiful parallels which our Heavenly Father has provided for our enlightenment, we cannot dismiss lightly the failure to recognize that we are now in the millennial age, and recognize also that our present king is reigning. When we really understand and appreciate the parallels, we find that these are fundamental truths in the Harvest Message. The chapter, Parallel Dispensations, Volume 2, Chapter 7, is a beautiful chapter. If you haven't gone over it recently, please do. We need to review this more often. It was by divine arrangement that Moses returned to Israel after a period of 40 years. And during that time, Moses had had much time to reflect upon his earlier years. When God suggested that he should return to his people, Moses still retained the vivid memory of his rejection by his brethren. And Moses said to God, "They will not believe me, nor hearken to my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee." But the Lord gave Moses three signs to show the Israelites that he, Moses, was indeed God's representative when he presented himself to them the second time. Brother Russell deals with this in the article titled, "The Voice of the Three Signs," and this article was repeated in later years, and apparently he felt it was a very important message. We feel it is important for us to remember that the purpose of these three signs was not only to furnish proof that Moses was God's representative, but also that he was present for the purpose of effecting their deliverance. And let us remember, too, that these three signs were given to Israel, and that they were given to Israel before the plagues came upon Egypt. Therefore, this would suggest in the antitype that these signs would be given to spiritual Israel before the time of trouble should come upon the world. And we believe they were shortly after the Lord's second presence. These signs were given to the saints during the harvest. But furthermore, we should recognize the purpose of these signs is to convince the true followers of the Master that he is indeed present, though invisible. This was the purpose of the sign. What were these three signs? First, we turn to Exodus, the fourth chapter. The first was Moses' rod. It turned into a snake when he let go of it, or when Aaron let go of it, and back into a rod when he took a hold of it again. Exodus 4, 2-4. And the Lord said unto him, What is that in thine hand? And he said, A rod. And he said, Cast it to the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from before it. Now this is when he first gave him the signs. When Aaron cast the rod, it was when the sign was given to Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, Put forth thine hand, and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand, and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. The second sign was the sign of the leprous hand, Exodus 4, 6, and 7. And the Lord said furthermore unto him, Now put thine hand into thy bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. And he said, Put thine hand into thy bosom again. And he put his hand into his bosom again, and he plucked it out of his bosom, and behold, it was turned again as his other hand. And Exodus 4, 9, the water turned to blood. That's the third sign. And it came to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, that thou shalt take of the water of the river and pour it upon the dry land, and the water thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land. Now this was not enough. Was not enough for Moses. He wanted more. And so we find Exodus, the 10th verse. And Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore, neither since thou hast spoken unto thy servant. But I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. In the 14th and 15th verses. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, Is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well, and also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee. And when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart. And thou shalt speak unto him, and put words in his mouth, and I will be with thy mouth, and with his mouth, and will teach you what ye shall do. Now here is another interesting point that we shouldn't overlook. When Moses presented himself the second time to Israel, he did not address them personally or directly, as he did the first time. The scripture said, Aaron shall be thy prophet or mouthpiece, and thou shalt be a God unto Aaron. Thus the type would seem to illustrate what we see to be a fact now during the second advent of our Lord. Our Lord does not address himself in person now to the true Israelites as he did in his first advent, but instead he addresses them through his agent or mouthpiece. In the type, this was beautifully pictured by Aaron. And in the antitype, then, Aaron represents the royal priesthood, the Lord's consecrated people, those who are still sacrificing in the flesh, still on this side of the veil. How carefully the Lord has drawn these pictures for us, for our admonition and for our encouragement. These signs or testimonies are intended to convince all true Israelites, living in this end of the age, respecting the presence of our Lord and his almighty power to triumph over all the forces of evil. As we have noted, the first sign was the casting of the rod upon the ground. It became a serpent, and by taking the serpent by the tail, it again became a rod in the hands of Aaron. While it was Aaron that cast the rod before Pharaoh, yet it was Moses' rod, Aaron being his representative in every act. Now to the natural Israelite, the miracle was impressive, but they didn't discern its meaning. But the spiritual Israelite should expect to discern the meaning of the rod and the serpent, and should see in it an antitypical teaching today. First, we inquire, what did the rod picture or represent? We all know a scepter is a rod or staff borne by a sovereign as an emblem of authority. And in Genesis 49:10 and Psalms 45:6, the scepter is used as a symbol of authority. And in Revelation 2:27, we read, "He shall rule them with a rod of iron." And we also find that Moses' rod was frequently used in connection with the plagues upon Egypt, as well as in connection with the signs. And therefore, we believe that we have reason to suggest that the rod symbolizes authority. In this case, it symbolizes divine authority. A serpent is a symbol of evil, of sin and all its consequences, and we would term this evil in general. And so the lesson for us as spiritual Israelites is this, that all evil in the world is a result of God's having let go of his rod or authority. But this picture teaches also that it is God's purpose in due time to take hold upon the present evil conditions and to reestablish his authority in his own hand. Accordingly, the signs are said to have voices. We find this in Exodus 4:8-9, where the signs are said to have voices. Have we seen or have we heard the voice of this first sign going forth during the harvest time? We believe we have, dear friends. What is the voice or testimony of this sign? It is a clear teaching, the clear understanding of the permission of evil and the promise that God's law will in due time be reestablished in the earth. This truth is being declared with a clarity never before appreciated, not until our present Lord girded himself and served us meat in due season. This understanding of the doctrine of the permission of evil is fundamental to an appreciation of God's plan. You know, many blame God for the evil in the earth. In fact, God is blamed for the catastrophes of nature. You recognize that the insurance clauses say, they term these as acts of God. And others even believe there is a conflict between the forces of good and the forces of evil. The forces of good represented by God and the forces of evil represented by Satan, and that each side is doing its utmost to conquer the other. But how easy it is for the enlightened, how easy it is for the spiritual Israelite who understand this voice of the first sign to understand and appreciate this truth of the permission of evil. Now during the harvest time, the true light upon this subject has shone forth. Now it is clear that when sin entered into the world as a result of Adam's disobedience, God gave mankind over, and that is to say, he let them take their own evil course, pictured by letting the rod of divine authority drop. Subsequently, then, sin and evil was allowed to flourish. But that it will not continue so indefinitely is pictured by God again taking his rod of authority through the Messiah, who shall lay hold upon the old serpent, Satan, and restrain his power. The lesson then would seem to be that the time when the clear appreciation of the truths of this sign would become apparent to the true spiritual Israelite would be at the time that our Lord is present. At the time that our Lord is present for the purpose of establishing His kingdom. And that He will be present yet invisible is further pictured by Moses working through Aaron in all of these experiences, through Aaron as his mouthpiece. And we further believe that the true spiritual Israelites, that is, the wise virgins, will not only recognize the presence of their king, but will also, with the eye of faith, be able to discern the evidences of his present work and recognize the four gleams of restitution, the restoration of Israel, the gradual turning back of the curse, just to mention several. The second sign. The second sign that Moses was instructed to give to the Israelites, you remember, was that of the leprous hand. And as we read from the account, it was hidden in the bosom, and when revealed, it had turned leprous. When hidden again in the bosom, and then revealed the second time, it was whole. Again, this is a miracle worthy of note, but the natural Israelite failed to discern the true meaning of this sign. Not so, however, with the true spiritual Israelite. God intended that we should discern a much grander lesson from this sign or testimony that would prove even more convincing than was the typical sign to natural Israel. So then, what is the voice of this sign? What is the voice of the leper's hand? A hand, we believe, is a symbol of power. For instance, you remember the scripture, "Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." In other words, be subject to His power. And so hand, therefore, is a picture of power. In this case, we would say the hand pictured divine power. And as we know, leprosy is a symbol of sin. Therefore, the teaching of this sign would seem to be that divine power was first manifested without sin or imperfection. And then that same divine power, hidden for a time, pictured by being in the bosom, was subsequently manifested in sin and imperfection. And then again, divine power hidden for a time will afterward be manifest without sin. And thus we see that the teaching of this sign is in harmony with the teaching of the first sign, which was the permission of evil. But in this case, it does not refer or does not apply to evil in general, for the symbol of leprosy is used picturing sin in particular. And we can readily see that this symbol does not apply to the world in general, for the symbol is that of a hand. The hand in this symbol would picture God's power in the world, operating through His people as His agents or representatives. Therefore, we see that this symbol, this sign, is more specific than was the first sign, for the second sign pictures only the people of God. Now, originally God's power was manifested unblemished, without sin, without any imperfection. However, during the gospel age, God has been represented by His consecrated people, the members of the body of Christ. And we know that we are actually imperfect. We know that we are leprous, though we are reckonedly perfect through Christ. But as the world views us, we are blemished and imperfect. But from the divine standpoint, all of our sins and imperfections are hidden. They are covered by the merit of Christ's righteousness. And for more than 18 centuries, these have been the hand or power of God in the world. In due time, they are to be received into his bosom and changed in the first resurrection, and to be manifest again in the future, as the apostle described, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Ephesians 5:27. Oh, yes, we know that some have already been changed. No one should take these words to indicate that we don't believe the sleeping saints have yet been raised, because we do. We believe that has already begun, and that those who go beyond the veil from time to time now are changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Yes, we believe this. And so when we speak here, we're speaking in a general sense only. But this scripture indicates then, and this sign also teaches us, that they are to be used again as the Lord's agent in stretching forth his rod and delivering the residue of mankind from the bondage of sin and death, which was pictured here in the deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt. Now let us review our lesson thus far, lest we fail to grasp the teaching of these signs and their antitypes. Remember, these signs were given in order that Moses, on his second presentation, that is his second coming, to the nation of Israel, might be recognized to be truly present as God's representative and deliverer of his people. Therefore, the antitypical signs would seem to have their application then at the second advent of the greater than Moses, our Lord Jesus Christ, and would be given so that the true spiritual Israelite might recognize him as being present. Really, there's something wrong when we, for anyone to fail to recognize our Lord's second presence. Is the testimony of this sign peculiar to the harvest time? Is this subject now more clearly understood than ever before? We believe we would have to answer yes. Yes, since the ministry of our pastor. Yes, it most certainly is peculiar to the harvest time, and never before was it so clearly seen and understood. Oh, yes, it is true that in times past many have seen something of sanctification, something of justification, which would come, of course, before sanctification. And they understood something concerning a coming deliverer. But we believe we are justified in saying that never before have these subjects been seen in the clear light in which they are now seen and appreciated in their relation one to the other. The distinct relationship between justification and sanctification and deliverance was never before so clearly seen. So now it is clearly seen that justification is by the grace of God, accepted through faith, faith in the ransom sacrifice of our Lord. And that sanctification implies works and sacrifice based upon justification. And that those who faithfully overcome shall be granted the divine nature and share in the glory, honor, and immortality in the first resurrection. Who then can doubt this lesson, this voice of the second sign? Truly our Lord Jesus has kept his promise, as he taught in the parables recorded in Luke 12:37, when he said, "Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them." Dear friends, he has kept his promise. do we appreciate fully the meat in due season. And again in Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. Have we heard the knock? Have we opened the door? Have we been enjoying the wonderful harvest message, the meat in due season? Have we been masticating it, understanding it, and getting the strength from it that we should? Each is going to have to answer this question for themselves. Now let us consider the third sign given to Moses. The fact that the third sign was given would seem to indicate that all of his true people would not heed the voice of the first two signs or testimonies. The third sign was the taking of water from the river and pouring it upon the earth where it turned to blood. And again, natural Israel saw only the sign or miracle, but failed to discern its meaning. But the true spiritual Israelite must seek to discern its meaning. Now, water here, as elsewhere we believe, would symbolize truth, while the earth, we believe, would represent society. Ordinarily, the pouring of water upon the earth would be expected to mean a blessing, bring forth fruitage, plants, and so forth. It would be expected to be a blessing. And likewise, the dispensing of truth upon society, you would expect to bring a blessing. Not so. Not so in this case, you see. The water turned to blood. It was repulsive, abhorrent, picturing death. In Antitype, this would seem to suggest that the pouring out of the truth upon society will produce an effect entirely opposite to that which might ordinarily be expected. Today we are living in a time when there is a quest for knowledge or truth as never before. Knowledge has been increased. Has it been a blessing? What has been the result? We all know this has been a primary cause in the time of trouble, hasn't it? While in a general way we might apply this sign to truth along all lines, we believe it particularly relates to the gospel message, for this is the truth, the message that has been poured out upon society by God's agents, his people. This type seems to indicate that the time will come when those who profess to be seeking truth will reject the truth. God's truth to them will seem obnoxious and intolerable. Has this happened? The professed teachers of Christendom do not want to be taught the truth themselves, nor do they want their people to be taught the truth. This is evident because they oppose the truth and even destroy the faith of their people in the Bible as the Word of God. You know, another volume that we should go over again is the fourth volume, and don't skip all those quotations. You'll see how apropos they are to what we see today, and you also will see how quickly Babylon digressed after she was cast down, or after she fell. After the voice of the bride and the bridegroom ceased to be heard in her. However, in spite of all this, the water of truth has been and is being poured out upon the earth, which represents society, during the harvest time. And of this day it was prophesied, the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall be turned to blood. And so it has been. The gospel message pictured by the sun has become darkness in the eyes of society in general. And the moon, picturing the Jewish law with its types and sacrifices, has been considered to be a dreadful waste, spawned by ignorance and superstition. The sickle of truth has been doing a separating work all down through the harvest. Its effect was first felt by the nominal spiritual house, as the sickle of truth was used to separate the wheat from the tares. This is as it should be, isn't it? Because judgment begins at the house of the Lord. And so we should expect the judgments of the Lord to come upon Babylon before the general trouble upon the nations. And so it has been. But all down through the harvest, there has also been a separating work among those who have been called out of Babylon. This, we feel, is a further confirmation of the Lord's presence as given in the third sign. For our Master said that upon his return, his first work would be to reckon with his servants. And you remember he gave us several parables to indicate this. The parable of the pounds, the talents, the net, the wise and foolish virgins, and the parable of the wedding garment. All of these parables taught that there would be a testing and sifting of the Lord's followers upon his return. And so it has been. Rather than decry these testings and siftings, let us rejoice in the privilege to stand for the truth. And let us rejoice in the realization that the church's ministry on this side of the veil is indeed drawing to a close. Surely, conditions as we see them today would seem to indicate this. However, there may be a further lesson taught in this voice of the third sign and the reaction of the Egyptians to the sign, which might illustrate what we have seen among the spiritual Israelites, particularly since the death of that wise and faithful servant. In the case of the Egyptians, when the rivers and pools turned to blood, they dug wells near the river. From this we might draw the lesson that some who have heard the voice of the first two signs may lose their appreciation of the truth. The pure water of truth may become polluted and obnoxious to them. And following the example of the Egyptians who dug wells by the river, some who at one time had appreciated the truth may now seek other sources of truth, seek to dig their own wells, only to find the water filtered through the sands of earthly reasoning are polluted with the traditions of error. It does not quench their thirst. It is not soul-satisfying. Thus they find themselves constantly changing and revising their teachings while repudiating that which they once accepted as truth. The society has been a good example of this. Perhaps we could even bring the application closer to home. If we try to apply natural reasoning to spiritual matters, all we have is confusion. Human-mindedness overlooks the small beginnings which mark the beginnings of the fulfillment of prophecies. Natural reasoning insists that the events marking the end of the old order and the inauguration of the new must happen swiftly. Natural reasoning overlooks that God in many instances speaks of things that are not as though they were. As the Apostle Paul stated that God calleth those things which be not as though they were. In Romans 4:17. Why should there be so much confusion of thought among the brethren? We believe it is because we are not all using the same textbooks. Or if we are, some have torn out too many pages. In Isaiah 52:8 we read, "Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion." And we believe, dear friends, this is true, that the faithful watchers will not vary significantly in their understanding and appreciation of the doctrines and the time features. Their lamps are not growing dim from a lack of oil in their vessels. Faithful brethren of the past sought to warn the Lord's people against ambitious leaders who would pervert the truth. All such tests are not in the past. They will continue unto the end. Concerning the conditions in his day, and of conditions which would shortly come to pass, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears." Yes, faithful brethren of the past warned. The Apostle John warned concerning the coming of the Antichrist. Faithful brethren of the past. And following the example of these faithful apostles, other faithful brethren in recent years have tried to stem the tide that is undermining the bulwarks of faith. One by one, they are passing from the scene, and their preserving influence ceases to be felt. But their efforts have largely gone unappreciated, as they were constantly confronted with the spirit of compromise. Dear brethren, let us remember the lessons of the past and profit by them. Let us hold firmly to the truth without compromise. We want to close with a quotation that I want you to think about. I don't know the author, but just think about this and see how apropos it is to what we have seen during the harvest time for many, many years. Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. Again, those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. May the Lord help us to be faithful to the Lord, the truth, and the brethren, and in that order.
Thank you, Brother Rice. We've had called to our attention the advisability and the desirability of striving together for the unity that is in the truth. And now the responsibility lies with us each individually and collectively to study, to find out what is the truth that unifies us together. Brethren, let's close by singing together hymn number 29. There are just two verses, so let's stand while we sing both verses. Hymn 29. "Christian, the morn breaks sweetly o'er thee, and all the midnight shadows flee." Number 29.
Our dear Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy holy name. Dear Father, we thank thee for the many blessings that thou hast bestowed upon us
We thank thee for the clear vision of truth that thou hast shed forth during this harvest time, and we desire to continue to rejoice in it and to rejoice in the means by which that thou hast given us this meat in due season. May we continue faithful to thy word. May we help others to do likewise. And may we hear thy well done, thou good and faithful servant. We desire to glorify and honor thy name at all times, realizing at best that we are unprofitable servants, and that we humbly need the covering merit of our dear Redeemer's sacrifice. And so we thank thee that thou art continuing to bless and strengthen us and encourage us in a world gone mad. We pray thy blessing upon each heart here, and may we take these words to heart and to meditate upon them and to press forward with renewed determination to be faithful unto thy word, even unto death. We pray and thank thee and ask these blessings in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'm enjoying the part of three signs. I was wondering if you had any thought as to why two of the three signs are picked up.